Hi friends, Ray Galea here. Chances are if you're afraid, you're probably afraid of the wrong thing. If you're afraid, and who isn't, you're probably afraid of the wrong thing. In the days when royals ruled, Queen Elizabeth I, 400 years ago, was the sovereign monarch in Great Britain. And she was considering for a brief moment marrying a French duke. She had a preference for Mediterranean men, and who could blame her? The woman's got good taste. But one of her subjects wrote her a letter kind of discouraging her, kind of a subtle rebuke saying it's inappropriate for the British monarch to be flirting with men from France. Anyway, she was furious. She demanded that the man be brought to her. She said, "Which hand did you write that letter?" And then she ordered for that hand to be cut off. Actually, his name was John Stubbs, which is ironic. And then if that wasn't bad enough, she sent him to prison for 18 months. Now, that's what I call royalty with a kick. Queen Elizabeth II, poor thing, she can't go on holidays without the paparazzi ruining her holiday. She's got no functional authority in any way compared to that. My, how times have changed. You know, Psalm 2 teaches us that those who defy God and his son haven't got a hope in hell or heaven of getting away with it. And it's a reminder to us of what real authority is about. And we need to come to terms with this, especially those of us who just live in a democracy. Psalm 2 contains four scenes, and it's like we're watching the camera move from one scene to another. So scene number one, we see the kings and the nations of the earth stand up against the King of Kings. The rulers and the nations of the earth are pictured in defiance and rebellion, open rebellion against God and his anointed one, the Messiah. Our world here is pictured as being in open and full-scale rebellion. Let's pick it up in the first three verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The question's asked not because the psalmist is confused, and it's obviously David who's writing, but actually he's shocked at the sheer stupidity of defying the living God and his Messiah. Such plans will always come to nothing. They plot in vain. Every attempt to overthrow God, and you always come off second best. And yet, they still rage against the God of Israel, the Lord, and against his anointed one, the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 predicts the Messiah, that the Son of David would come, whose kingdom would never end. And we're told in that psalm that God has given the right to rule the universe forever to a son of David, the anointed one, King Jesus. This is not kingdom, though, versus kingdom. This is not human versus human. This is humanity against the living God and against his king. This is the ultimate and the highest form of genuine conspiracy. The ultimate problem here is not them out there. You notice that the world is conspiring. Where we get the word conspiracy from? The world is conspiring. It's not about, you know, anonymous men in closed meetings, living in the shadows, making decisions that seek to harm us. No, no. This is all of humanity. There's no us and them here. This is all of humanity suppressing the truth and defying the living God. You know, when the Times newspaper threw out many years ago the question, "What's wrong with the world?" G.K. Chesterton wrote back, the answer was simple, "I am." And he was speaking to that, you know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And Psalm 2 speaks of worldwide conspiracy that really began with Adam and Eve, did it not? When our first parents, defied God, it reached a kind of a collective, organized fashion by the time you get to Genesis 6:5, where we're told, "Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow, that's thorough. Complete, thorough, and willful defiance. I think of a woman who, she didn't have any superannuation, so she bought an investment property to take care of her later on in life. And so, you know, she needed her tenants to pay, and she had a big mortgage at the time, high interest rates. And she had the tenants from hell feeding them. They basically were irregular in their payments. Then they stopped paying. The sheriff took 4 months before he could clear them out, before which they trashed the place, not just kind of made a mess. They actually caused excessive damage. But if that wasn't bad enough, after all that, you know what they did? When she was cleaning up everything, she found a photo left in the kitchen of one of the tenants giving her the the rude finger, as my kids call it. They gave her the finger. That kind of ultimate defiance right to the very end. And when I heard that story, I thought, yeah, it's pretty much humanity, you know. God creates us and allows us to live in his home and the earth and this world, only to find that we've all essentially been giving him the finger one way or another. Well, that hatred for by humans of God reached its climax when God became human and we met each other face to face. And Psalm 2 speaks of the treatment Psalm 2 speaks of the treatment of the nations towards King David by the nations, but it actually functions as a prophecy that looks forward to 1,000 years down the track, where that climactic opposition would reach its climax in the fact that Jesus himself would be taken on by the nations. Peter himself in Acts 4, and we're about to start a series or resume our series in Acts next week in Acts 9 and the conversion of Saul. So looking forward to it. But here in Acts 4, we see Peter quoting this psalm and then applying it to the context of the cross. This is what he says in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Psalm 2 looks forward to this moment on that first Good Friday and the world taking its stand against the Anointed One. Herod, who we're told treated the Christ with contempt and mocked him. Pilate, who authorized the execution of Jesus, even though he knew he was innocent. The people of Israel, who got a chance to save Jesus, but in fact what they did was cry out, crucify him. And then the Roman soldiers, who not only stabbed him, but nailed him to a cross to his death. God became one of us. So what did we do? We hunted him down to the point where we extinguished his life. I love the title of one Good Friday message that a pastor wrote. It was titled this, that given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God face to face is to kill him. Well, that's what Psalm 2 has been predicting. What they did to Jesus at the cross really is what you and I and our sins have been trying to do all our life. To remove God, to break free, to liberate ourselves, to seek independence from him. We don't see the personal connection to the cross. I like that U2 song, When Love Comes to Town, and I think they get a sense of our involvement in the crucifixion. Let me read to you some of the words. I won't sing it. I'll spare you that curse. The song goes, I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side, but I've seen love conquer the great divide. I was there. Now, there comes a time where you and I need to come to terms with this simple fact. It was our sins and not those nails that stapled Jesus to that cross. It was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, and it was his love that kept him there so that we could be forgiven. If you want to know more about that, please join us, Explaining Christianity, October the 19th, Tuesday. It's online. Love to see you there. Scene 2, God the King. So now the camera shifts from the rebellion on earth to what's happening in heaven and God's reaction. Verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. There's three things we learn here about the reaction of God. Firstly, he's fully enthroned. God is not intimidated. He's so totally in charge. Even you notice the way Peter spoke about it, that they did what your will and power had determined beforehand should happen, fully in charge. When I was 11, we had a string of casual teachers. More than one left our classroom in tears because of our rebellion, our godless rebellion. We had intimidated them and they were never to be found again, or never returned again anyway. But God is not intimidated by human rebellion. When the philosopher Nietzsche declared God is dead, when stand-up comedians love to pay out on God and make him the butt of their jokes, you know, God has not somehow lost control. He's not in the heavens crying, leave me alone, leave me. It's not like his self-esteem is being affected. It's not like he's tortured with some inferiority complex. Friends, he is not the victim of hate speech. He can take care of himself. He is fully enthroned. You just need to understand that. And what we discover is the Lord laughs in heavens. You see, what was God doing when Judas, out of greed, handed Jesus over to the priests. And what was God doing when the priests, out of fear, envy, handed Jesus over to this, to Pilate? And what was Pilate doing when, out of fear, he handed Jesus? Did I get that right? I think I might have mucked that up. I'm going to do that again. What did Jesus do? What was God doing when Judas, out of greed, had handed Jesus over to the priests? And what was God doing when the priests, out of envy, handed Jesus over to Pilate? And what was God doing when Pilate, out of fear, handed Jesus over to the soldiers? That's it. That's the way I wanted to say it. I'll tell you what he's doing. In a nutshell, he was laughing. Not the laughter of pleasure, of course. God does not delight in the sins of others. But this is the kind of laughter of scoffing at the sheer stupidity of humanity that thinks they can take God on and win. Rebellion is not just profoundly evil and wrong. It's stupid and dumb. It's like walking onto an expressway or freeway, standing in front of a semi-trailer truck coming at you at 120 kilometres an hour and thinking the truck's going to come off second best. You know it ain't going to happen that way. All you're going to have is ba-boom and you're the ba-boom. God laughs at our attempt to defy him. Whenever you're overwhelmed, friends, at what's happening on earth, and there's a lot to be overwhelmed about, can I say, get your eyes off the screen and onto heaven where God is fully enthroned. It's going to be okay. And the third thing we're told is that God is that God's king is installed. To his enemies, God is very clear. He says, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God is saying, whatever you do to my son, whatever you do to him, he is still the king. He is still the king. God's enemies couldn't get rid of King David, and the nations failed again and again. Every attempt to overthrow him came to nothing, nor could they overthrow and remove the King of Kings, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you would not normally think that crucifixion is a mark of victory. Let's face it. When you think of, say, 70 years before the crucifixion of Christ, you had Spartacus, who was a gladiator and a slave, who led this amazing rebellion. You know, a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. And he marshaled tens of thousands, more than that, of rebellious slaves as they orchestrated assaults on the Roman. In fact, they defeated two Roman army assaults on them. They took over all of southern Italy for a season. But eventually the Roman army got their act together and just crushed them, killed Spartacus, killed his slaves. And then, to make a point, as they were known to do, they crucified 6,000 slaves on the Appian Way. That's kind of like the freeway into Rome. And then they left the bodies there for months to decay in the hot sun as a reminder that if you defy the Roman army, you're going to be on the receiving end of their wrath. So sure, the cross is not the place you normally look for as a mark of victory, except on that first Good Friday. For there on the Good Friday, the cross becomes the platform for God's victory and Christ's victory. There on that first Good Friday, the devil was dishonored and disarmed. Their death was defeated. Their sins were paid for. There God's wrath was averted away from us and onto him. There our pardon was purchased that we may be forgiven. Hence, that's why God's kingdom will go on forever. This is why God made sure, and this is why God made sure that above Jesus would be written in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, those very famous words, "This is the King of the Jews. I have installed my King in Zion." And why did he do it in three languages? So he wanted the world to know that the King, that Jesus, his Son, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Defy him and you'll be dashed as pottery. Scene three, God's anointed King. Now the camera focuses on the announcement of God's plan for his king, his son, in verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Again, two things we learn here, don't we? Firstly, the king is God's son. So you can see rebellion against Christ is very personal. It's a very deeply personal thing for God. He's one and only son. I remember when my daughter was in preschool, my wife visited the preschool on one occasion, and she happened to see that she was lying on the ground. She's only 3 or 4, and there were a group of boys around her chanting, "Kill girl, kill girl," as they were kind of kicking into her. Well, weren't they lucky that I wasn't around that day? Imagine God's anger after you have defied his son. Jesus doesn't become God's son at the resurrection. But what the resurrection does is declare Jesus to be the Son of God with power. That what was hidden there in the cross was made known and evident to all at the resurrection of Jesus. Christ's resurrection marks not only the death of death, but it's a declaration that Jesus is God's Son, reigning and ruling, victorious. You're not called to submit to a dead king. There's nothing intimidating about a dead king. Dead people are smelly. They're not scary. But a living Son of God, now that's awfully intimidating. One who's going to come back to judge the living and the dead, now that's intimidating. You want to be on the right side of that one. And this living king has defeated our ultimate enemy, which is death, of course. But we're also told that this son is not only king, this king is not only son, he's actually the inheritor of all. God made the entire world through his son and for his son. Colossians 1:16 says that. That there's no square meter on, it's been said often, and it's right, there's no square meter on the face of this universe where Jesus cannot say, "This is mine and I own it." Everything and everyone belongs to him. And as now the Son who has become human as the Messiah, God has said to his king, "Ask of me anything and it's yours. Everything belongs to you, Jesus, my son. Every nation that dared defied you will submit to you." Friends, this is where history is moving. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, willingly or unwillingly, from the height of heaven or the pit of hell, every knee will bow. You will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, from what vantage point do you want to do it? And the authority of Jesus is so profound here that anyone who opposes him, we're told, will be dashed to pieces like pottery. That's a vivid image. Jesus said, "Do not fear. Do not fear the person who can kill the body." That's not the thing you ought to be afraid of. You fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell. That's the one you ought to fear, and that's him. As the great Mr. Zimmerman once said in a song, you know, "The iron hand ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall before a mighty God. To all those who have eyes and all those who have ears, it is only he who can reduce me to tears. And of every earthly plan that be known to man, he's unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns." You know, we're told in Revelation, when that happens, men will beg God to kill them and they will not be able to die. But friends, God does not want to dash anyone to pieces. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And so the last scene, scene 4, becomes very important. Kiss the Son. The last section here is a call to all of us who have rebelled, a call to be wise and be warned, to serve and to submit, and to take refuge in him. Let me read to you, verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son," or kiss heaven goodbye. Kiss the Son. Sorry, that's my quote there. That wasn't the text. Kiss the Son or kiss heaven goodbye. You know, when you kiss a son, when you kiss a king, it's a sign of submission. It's not like just an affectionate kiss like, you know, someone would do with their lover. It's a mark of surrender, the kind of kiss that says, "I want peace with God's king on God's terms." In fact, that's what a Christian is. Someone has a personal relationship with Jesus on his terms. In the movie Devil's Own, it's got Brad Pitt doing a half-reasonable Irish accent. He plays an IRA terrorist. And he makes a point about the British. He says this: "They say the word peace, but all they really want is surrender. They say the word peace, but all they want is surrender." Now, God is saying, he's saying, when it comes to me and my son, peace and surrender are two non-negotiables. One determines the other. Peace can only come if we surrender to Christ, because God has made the world for him. And to be on God's right side, you need to be on Jesus' right side. And in a sense, friends, that's why we all have a choice, do we not? But in another sense, there is no choice. When you realise what the options are. I think of, we had a ministry trainee, Dave, and he was sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus' lordship, to a couple of Iranian men who studied medicine for 8 years in Russia and now were living in Australia. And he talked about the lordship of Jesus Christ to these two young men, and they said, well, we want to become Christians. And he said, you've just heard it. You sure you don't want to think about this? Why don't you hold off? And he's trying to discourage them because it's a big step. And as he kind of hesitated with them to make the decision straight away, as he put it on pause for them, they said, we have no choice. And there's something, and it really impacted David. And then when David passed on to us, it impacted all of us. That's true. Yes, hypothetically, there is a choice, accept or reject him. But in reality, what choice is there? You know, the lordship of Christ is so profoundly stark here, you know, kiss the Son or kiss heaven goodbye? Well, I know what I want. Accepting Jesus Lord as Lord is motivated by many things. Not the least is the truth claims of Christ, the 300 prophecies scattered over 1,300 years that fulfilled in Jesus, the predictions of his resurrected body, and then the eyewitness testimony to it. A lot of reasons. The consequences of rejecting him. There's another one, and we've just seen that. But you know what also motivates us to want to kiss the Son? Is the extraordinary promise of blessing, how happiness is found in taking refuge in him. You can almost miss it, but that's how the psalm ends. What most Christians never quite get is that this psalm is not only fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, it's actually fulfilled in us in Christ the Messiah. And it's quoted in actually Revelation 2, and it's and again in Revelation 3, it's alluded to. Revelation 3, to the church of Laodicea, this lukewarm church, we're told that the one who conquers, that is functionally the one who repents, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In a surprising twist, we're told that we in Christ get to share in the inheritance that was given to the Son by the Father. Whoa, did you get that? That in that promise by Jesus to those Christians and to us, Jesus saying, you repent, you come and get to sit on the, you get to sit on the throne with me. You get to be a co-heir with Christ. We get to call the judge of all the earth Father. We get to call the Lord and the King of Kings as brother. Jesus is our bro. That is amazing. You know, we're told that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, it's not this earth. It's the new heavens and new earth that we're going to inherit. Co-heirs with Christ. What a mind-boggling idea, because everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us. See, what's the difference between Jeff Bezos of, I think I got his name right, the owner of Amazon, and the average Christian, apart from the $177 billion that happens to be his? It's that Mr. Bezos dreams too small. That's his problem. He can't imagine big enough. He may one day take you into space. He may even get you to land on the moon. Whoopee-doo. You come to Christ, you get to be co-heirs with Christ. Nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth will do. See, we Christians, we're insatiable dreamers. It's a very different way of thinking about the Christian life. We're insatiable dreamers. We refuse to be satisfied with nothing less than everything. Is this right? Yeah, that was the whole point. You get to be co-heirs with Christ. You know, we rightly want it all. Jesus has it all. Kiss the Son, you get it all to the glory of God. Doesn't get any better than that. And I really mean that. And when you understand that, well, I tell you, that has implications. You'll stop treating your job like it were a career and the center of your life. Or we'll stop treating our houses like they were palaces. And our lovers like they were gods. Oh, no. Now, kiss the Son and you have everything. Kiss the Son or you can kiss it all goodbye. There's your choice. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, friends. You be afraid of the one who can throw body and soul into hell. And then once you actually kiss the Son, you can serve the Son without fear. There's the thing about it, isn't it? We fear the Lord. Why? So we can serve him without fear, because it's going to be okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and your dear Son, the living Lord Jesus. This is your world, and everything and everyone belongs to you. We admit to our rebellion and we thank you for your complete forgiveness. We thank you that we who fear you now have the joy of being able to serve you without fear. And we praise you, Lord, that you declare us to be co-heirs with Christ. Our breath is simply taken away with that reality. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.